Shall we pray again? Lord, you've graciously begun to plow our hearts, and we feel we want to plow our lives back into yours, back into you. And from time to time, you graciously show us more of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the stupidity of sin. And we hate it. And we do love righteousness. And we love you. And we wonder how it is, Lord, that we should be included, that we should have any part or lot in the matters of the kingdom, how it could be that we've been chosen before the foundation of the world, how it could be that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, how that we've been appointed not for wrath, but for glory, for immortality. Lord, how it is that you've called us in time and shed your blood to cover our sins. We bless you today and pray, Lord, that you'd quicken us and deliver us and cause us to hear your loving kindness and give us something more for our souls. Fill our cup. Fill it up. You quench the thirsting of our souls. Give us, Lord, an opening from the springs of life in the midst of this waste howling wilderness. Amen. John 20, verse 19. Through the end of this paragraph, which would be verse 29. I'll read it and let's try to fix in on it. So often it seems like it's hard to concentrate when the word is read. Verse 19. So when it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So, here we have another post-resurrection appearance of Christ. The Lord appeared, you know, to Mary Magdalene, and then the women, to Simon Peter, to the two on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the ten, as we have right here in verse 19 and following, and then to the 11, verse 26 and following. Thomas was then with them. And then to the seven in the following chapter at the Sea of Galilee. And then again to 500 brethren at one time. And to James. And then to the 11, or maybe more, on the mount as he ascended. And so here we are wanting to look at these two post-resurrection appearances. And I'd like to try to bring out some assembly truths. Assembly truths, nine things that we see here at least. And I, of course, it's not exhaustive, but just to bring out some of the truth that we have here in this paragraph, in this narrative. First, it's an honor to the Lord when we assemble, if possible, on the Lord's Day. It says, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week. It is an honor to the Lord if we assemble together on His day, if possible. And in saying that, you know, I do not agree with the so-called Old Covenant theology. I do not believe the Bible teaches a Christian Sabbath. When you look in the New Testament, what do you see? You see words like Galatians 4:10. You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I fear for you, lest I've labored over you in vain. You see things like Colossians 2, do not let anyone judge you with regard to a Sabbath day. Romans 14:5, one man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. And the lists of heaven-disqualifying sins like 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, Revelation 21, and so on, and all those lists of heaven-disqualifying sins, you never do find a curse pronounced upon those Sabbath breakers. And so, having said that, yet on the other hand, there's something else that needs to be acknowledged in the New Testament, and that is that there is something special about this first day of the week. I mean, the Lord honored it by meeting with them on the first day of the week. And again, in verse 26, 8 days later, which again would be the first day of the week, the Lord met with them there again. And Pentecost occurred on the first day of the week. And Acts 20, verse 7, the early disciples met together on the first day of the week, yet. It says, on the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread. And again, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, Paul exhorted the Corinthians to set aside their contributions on the first day of the week. And then finally we have in Revelation 1:10 what is called the Lord's Day. Isn't that something? The Lord's Day. It was that day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And he calls it his day. And so, you know, here we've got Columbus Day and Martin Luther King Day and various days that honor men. It's their day, you know. But here is a day called the Lord's Day. It's not on an annual basis, but on a weekly basis. And so when we get up in the morning, we ought to think, you know, this is the Lord's Day. It's all days are His, but this is especially His day. And there's something that that we ought to remember from time to time, that it was on that day that a man rose from the dead. That it was on that day that death was abolished. It was on that day that redemption was completed. On that day the Lord rose from the dead and finalized the victory. The high priest came out of the holy place and his sacrifice was attested as being accepted. And so on that day the Lord rose. You know, we call it the Lord's Day. The Bible calls it the Lord's Day. It's not designated or set aside by man as these other special days are, but it's designated and set aside by the Lord Himself. It was His idea. Same way with the Lord's Supper. I mean, here we've got, you know, all these meals in a given week, 3 meals a day times 7, that's 21 meals, and yet He has been pleased to set aside one meal and call it His meal, the Lord's Supper. And the Greek word diapnon, it means meal. It means something. Frequently it's translated feast, not snack at all. And so when we pass the symbols around up here, why, it's just half of the business. What we do down there when we eat the meal, that's the other half. It's the Lord's meal, the Lord's Supper. And so in the Lord's Supper, we honor, especially we remember, memorialize His death. But in the Lord's Day, we memorialize His resurrection. A second point here is that it says there were disciples gathered when the doors were shut where the disciples were. In a true godly assembly, that's what we've got. We've got disciples. What does the word mean? It means those who are under the discipline, right, of another. A disciple of some man would be a fellow that's under his discipline, under his training, under his instruction. He's following that man. Here we are. We are disciples of the Lord. We are under the discipline of the Lord. We are following the Lord. We are being taught by the Lord. We're in there scratching, digging, thinking, planning, and seeking Him. We are disciples. And that's what in the Great Commission we're to look for. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatever I've commanded you. Go and make disciples. A lot of people have been baptized right here in this church, right here in this building, that were not disciples. There was some reason to think they were, but it proved out they were not disciples. They were not under the discipline of the Lord. They weren't concerned about truth. They weren't concerned about being taught. Are you a disciple this morning under the discipline of the Lord? A third is when the disciples gather, they gather with fear. They have their fears. It says, for fear of the Jews, and as we assemble, where we come with various fears, anxieties, problems, difficulties, perplexities, well, just come right on, right? We've all got our fears, our problems, but nevertheless, we're going to gather, we're going to come with our fears in hopes that those fears can be dissolved, can be dissipated. So you wake up on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday. Here you are gathering on a Wednesday night, a Thursday morning, whenever the meetings are. You've got your fears, but that's all right. Come on anyhow. Bring them. A fourth truth is that we should gather, when we assemble, we should assemble expecting the Lord to meet with us. It says, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Same way down here in verse 26, again, the Lord Jesus came and stood in their midst. I cherish that. We should gather expecting the Lord will gather with us. And what a need there is. I mean, without the Lord, we're just sheep without a shepherd. We're just workmen without a supervisor. What point is there in gathering for a wedding feast if the bridegroom isn't there? But when we gather, we ought to expect that He'll be there. Without Him, it's just Ichabod. The glory's departed. Might as well close the door, shut down, go somewhere else. But every reason to believe that the Lord will gather when we gather unto Him in His name, right? Where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst of them. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. And many are the exceeding great and precious promises. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says when there's that spirit of prophecy, and an unbeliever comes in, he'll be convicted by all, called into account by all. The secrets of his heart will be disclosed. He'll fall on his face and worship God and acknowledge God is in your midst of a truth. God in the midst of His people. Hebrews chapter 2, it says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to you. When we gather, we ought to expect and believe that the Lord is in our midst, declaring His name, God's name to the brethren, us, and stirring up praise unto Him. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And when they gathered in the upper room, the Lord came, and Pentecost occurred. And you go scanning through the book of Acts, the Lord was meeting with His people again and again. They gathered for prayer in Acts chapter 4. They cried out to Him, and the Lord came and shook their hearts and shook the house. And so that happened in a measure down there in San Antonio, especially on that Saturday morning meeting. I mean, there was just a sense, a very real sense, that God, that the Lord was there, and making everything so real. And it was, it was nothing. I mean, the sermon was not even directly on Calvary. It wasn't directly on the redemption truths. Here I was speaking on parenting. And, you know, it might seem far afield and might seem far away from Calvary, but nevertheless, the Lord came. And many were in tears. And when the meeting was dismissed, many of them just went out to be by themselves with the Lord. And so that is wonderful, isn't it, when the Lord comes and stands in our midst. And number five, we ought to expect that the Lord will speak peace to His people. Peace be with you. And then again, it's repeated in verse 21, peace be with you. And then it's happened again in the next meeting, a week later, in verse 26. He says again, peace be with you. Now you just think of that. Here the Lord did not, He could have come in and said, "Why, you lunkheads, I told you over and over again that I was going to rise from the dead. You didn't believe. You didn't believe, you know." And I know there is some reproof recorded in the other accounts, you know, and the Lord did reprove Thomas here in this next, you know, "Do not be unbelieving, but be believing." But nevertheless, the Lord did speak this repeatedly, "Peace be to you." Isn't that something? We come with our fears, with our anxieties, with our disturbances, and we ought to gather and assemble expecting the Lord will bring us words of peace that will dissolve all these difficulties. Come expecting the Lord to speak peace to His people. You know, and it almost every epistle opens up with "grace and peace be to you." And almost every epistle ends with, "Now the God of peace, do such and such." 8 times it's the God of peace or else the Lord of peace. And maybe more than any other title. And so the Lord speaks peace to His people. There is no peace to the wicked. There is no peace for the non-Christian. His proud self has never been humbled. And so he has got something to prove everywhere he turns. Everybody that crosses his path is a challenge, is an adversary. He's got a chip on his shoulder. He's got an axe to grind. There is no peace to the non-Christian. But when a man meets God and is humbled, weighed down at the foot of the cross, the battle's over. He's got nothing more to prove. He's been conquered. And so it's all over. And therefore, He is peace with God, peace with Himself, peace with everybody else. It's just a beautiful, beautiful jewel. Peace and contentment, isn't it? What else? A sixth assembly truth here, as I'm calling it. When he said this, he showed him, verse 20, both his hands and his side. Showed them both his hands and his side. When we assemble, we ought to expect peace. We ought to expect the Lord to be in our midst. We ought to expect the Lord to give us further revelations of redemption. He showed them his hands and his side. We ought to expect further revelations. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter. We are changed from glory to glory as by the Spirit of God. And so there are further revelations. The heavens opened, Ezekiel says, and I saw visions of God. But here especially, he showed them his hands and his side. Showed them his hands and his side. In other words, "I was wounded for your transgressions. I was bruised for your iniquities. By my stripes, you are healed." If God is for us, who can be against us? "He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And so these were great redemption truths, that all is well with my soul. That I've got a title to heaven because of what Jesus done. He covered my sins. He put away sins by His own sacrifice on the tree. My sins are forgiven. This is the greatest blessing. This is supreme. Everything else is minor. The great thing for my soul has been taken care of. And God is now on my side. And so He showed them His hands and His side. "Look what I have done for you. Remember what I have done for you. Remember that you've got a title to heaven because of what I've done." Showed them his hands and his side. Your peace was secured at a great price. We ought to expect to be reminded of that. We sing a lot of it, don't we, in our songs. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that He sent His Son to die for us. You know, back there in the middle of August, why, we sent our son Zachary off to college, to Rolla. And I knew it was not going to be easy. When I came back, we'd sent the furniture off with him, and the And the room was empty. The only thing was left was the old mirror hanging on the wall with that old scripture verse that Zach had written on there. And I was brought to tears. But, you know, that's just a very, very little picture of what happened in heaven when the Father sent His Son. I mean, yeah, we'd been with Zach. I'd been with Zach for 20 years. But the Father had been with the Son in heaven from all eternity. And Zach and I, thankfully, we had very, very, very little tension. We had good times, a good 20 years together. But that was nothing compared to what the Father in heaven and His Son had. Perfect, perfect fellowship. And I sent my son off to get to become a mechanical engineer. But the Father sent His Son off to become sin for us. And when we sent our son off, we didn't turn against him. But the Father sent His Son from heaven and turned against him and poured out His wrath upon him, forsook him. And it was not a humiliating thing to send our son off, but when the Father sent His Son off, it was a terribly humiliating to become a man in a mother's womb, upheld by a mother's arms, and spend 30 years waiting and waiting, fiddling around in a carpenter shop, and finally sufferings and death, even death on a cross. When we assemble, yes, we ought to expect the Lord is going to show us His hands and His side. And another, number 7, then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. We ought to expect greater joy in the Lord. Greater joy. We come maybe withered down, leaky vessels we are. We ought to expect to be revived and rejoicing again in God our Savior. Joy is a wonderful virtue. You know, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Here, Jackie, you know, you had all these guests at your house, a lot of work, a lot of care, a lot of preparation, but what was the thing that sustained you? No doubt it was the joy of having your family with you, right? The joy of the Lord is our strength. And there is such a thing as increasing joy. Paul says to the Romans, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Fill you with all joy and hope. There's increasing joy. The Lord had more joy than we have because He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And so we ought to expect increased joy. Not, may the Lord help us, spare us from meeting at 10 o'clock sharp and going out at 12 o'clock dull. Another thing that we ought to expect, number 8, is a renewing of the Great Commission. Verse 21, peace, or rather, as the Father has sent me, so I also send you. A renewing of the Great Commission. That we're not here. Oh yeah, we've been saved. Everything's well with our soul. We've got it all together. We were destined for glory. And just sit there muscle-bound. Just sit there self-satisfied. The Lord won't leave us that way, but reminds us that He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light that we might proclaim His excellencies, that we might hold forth the word of life, that we might be useful in the hand of God in rescuing others. He could use angels, He could use no instrument, but He has ordained that He use us, the likes of us. And so what a privilege is placed upon us, and we need to be reminded of it from time to time that we have a great high calling to further the glorious gospel. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. No, we're not mediating redemption, but we are ministering it. Only the Lord could mediate and accomplish redemption, but we are called to announce it as ambassadors for Christ. The Lord did say, for this reason I was born, and this is why I came into the world. What? To bear witness to the truth. Think of that. The Lord said that. That's why I came. That's one reason I came, was to bear witness to the truth, to testify of the truth. Well, that sure fits us, doesn't it? And so may the Lord help us to redeem every occasion, redeem every opportunity, sanctify every occasion we can to speak of the need of their souls and the supply for their souls in heaven. To preach the Word, to hold forth the Word in the midst of this crooked and perverted generation, we're tempted to forget. Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, if by any, all things for all men, that I might by any means save some. That was Paul's heart and attitude. He saw himself as an evangelist. He saw himself as sent, just like Jesus was sent by God, so he was sent by Christ. Think of the commission in Acts 26, you know. He's a chosen vessel to bear my name and to turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to open the eyes of the blind. Here we are. What a high calling is placed upon us. And I don't know exactly what verse 23 means. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain, they're retained. But it must seems like it must mean that as we, that here we have been given the gospel truths. We've been given the terms of salvation. We know the terms. I mean, the teacher, the doctor, the farmer, whoever, the truck driver out there, they don't know it. They don't have it. They don't have the terms of salvation. But we do. We know the basics, the fundamental basics of what it takes for that man to get right with God, for that man to make it from hell to heaven. We've got the answers. We've got the terms. And so as we hold forth these terms, their sins are either forgiven or if they reject it, they are retained. Different times I've been reminded of this, that when I'm talking to somebody about their soul, look woman, look man, your response to my words will determine your eternal destiny. Because as the Father sent the Son, so the Son sent me. We go in His name. We're ambassadors for Him. And going through the book of Acts, you know, whoever sins you retain. Peter turned on that man, Simon Magus, they call him. Simon, that's his Bible name. And said, you're still in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Peter pronounced to that man in so many words that your sins are still on you. Paul pronounced a curse on that Elymas. And so there are examples. You know what? Peter's words, Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. What authority God has given to His servants. And verse 22, He breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit. We, when we gather, we should expect fresh fillings of the Spirit of God. You see that all through the book of Acts, and that's what we need. If we're going to carry out this great commission, right, we need fresh fillings of the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul said. That's what we need, to be filled with the Spirit if we're going to get our mouth open and get out of ourself. Finally, last point, and that is, in our desire to assemble, you can be sure you are going to be challenged with unbelief in one form or another. That's what happened to Thomas. You know, I will not believe. Thomas had a problem in John 11. You know, let's go that we may die with him. In John 14, we don't know the way. I mean, just kind of a negative attitude, pessimistic. And here it comes out again. And so Thomas, he was hindered. He wasn't there that first time because he was wallowing around sucking his thumb. And so you can be sure you're going to be challenged in your desire to assemble. I mean, if you're a disciple, if you're a sheep, one of the Lord's sheep, you're going to have a desire to assemble. If you don't have a desire to assemble, mark it down, you're not one of His sheep. A sheep can't take being shut out. An old hog, he doesn't matter. He doesn't care much. But a sheep can't take it. He just goes berserk trying to get back in. And so, in your desire to assemble, you know you're going to be hindered from time to time. I'm not talking about emergencies and exigencies and things like that. I'm talking just in the normal course. And so, you know, if you've got any crack in your commitment to assemble with God's people, I'll guarantee you the devil's going to see it and he's going to take advantage of it. And more and more and more he will, and to where you can get knocked out with the least little thing. So, we get to thinking, you know, what'll it profit me if I do attend? Or if I do assemble, what'll it profit me? You know, me. And forget that the number one reason to assemble with God's people is to minister to the Lord. Acts 13, they were praying and ministering to the Lord. And the second reason is to minister to one another. You look in the 1 Corinthians 14, that great assembly chapter, it's something like six or seven times. Edify. And how can you edify your brother if you're camped out at home? There's something like 30 one another verses in the New Testament. You know, love one another, provoke one another to love and good works. One another. How can you fulfill these one another verses if you're messing around at home? Oh, we just ate home to meet today. Phooey. You didn't meet with anybody. So, the Lord pronounced a blessing on those who, unlike Thomas, operated by principle. Blessed, verse 29, are they who did not see and yet believed. Blessed are those who did not see yet believed. Thomas, the reason you didn't come is because you didn't believe. You had to have sight. You had to have external stimulus. But these other men, they operated by principle and they assembled and a blessing was pronounced upon them. And whom having not seen we love, in whom though now we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory.